This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
A lot of people have been really afraid, saying a lot of things, and I think everybody just needs to settle down. Number one, those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God with regard to salvation, we ought to believe in the sovereignty of God with regard to everything else. We're not to worry, we're not to fret. We have in Psalms 2 a great consolation, and that is that God has set His King on His holy hill, and His administration does not change, does not come up for vote. There will never be a changing of the guard. Christ always reigns. And in 1 week, I've also seen a lot of positive things come out of this election. What are they? Number one, the church seems to be weaning itself away from trusting in political parties and putting its faith and hope where it ought to be, and that is God, crying out to Him. Realizing more and more that we're marginalized in this world and that we have nothing here except Christ and His presence as a down payment for the world to come. Another thing I think is very important, that all the so-called political battles that we have gained with regard to morality, abortion, marriage rights, can all be taken away with the stroke of a man's pen. So the many, many years of political battles for morality can all be taken away in a day. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us this, that we do not fight moral battles politically, where with the sweep of a pen it can be taken away. We fight them by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to see men's hearts converted. Do not trust in the arm of the flesh. I think one of the reasons for the demise of conservative parties in our country today is that it's the judgment of God. First of all, they pretended to have a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. Secondly, the people of God were trusting more in politicians and what they could do to save our country than trusting in God and His gospel. Some people say these are the worst of times. No, they're not. They're the best of times. Anytime God is working to purify the church, it's a wonderful time. A horrible time, a frightful time, is when we see the church walking in a way that is not proper and God doing nothing. One of the evidences that He is still among the candlesticks is that He deals with them. He deals with them. A lot of people say that the conservative parties need to rethink what they believe and need to rethink their strategy. I would say more that the Church of Jesus Christ in America needs to rethink what she believes and rethink her strategy. That she ought to believe what Scripture says. She ought to stand upon the sufficiency of Scripture. And she ought to order herself conform to the mandates of Scripture. One of the things that I think you're going to see is that all this silly church growth stuff and seeking to be relevant by looking like the world is not going to do anything. We are the salt of the earth. Another thing that I've been thinking about recently is my preaching. How should I preach? After speaking a bit with Ken Ham a few weeks ago, and with Ray Comfort and others, and just sitting there and thinking myself about my preaching, about all our preaching, I've realized something. We do not live in the same world we lived in 40 years ago. We have been robbed of all the foundations necessary in preaching the gospel. One of those great foundations has been creation. We have been robbed of it. So when I go out on a campus and start preaching, I need to be as innocent as a dove, but as clever as a serpent. I need to realize who the people are to whom I'm speaking. They don't believe in anything anymore. So I can't start where I used to start. I have to go much farther down the ladder to deal with things like creation, deal with things, what do Christians believe? You see, here's what's going to continue to happen more and more. They are not going to put before the world what Christians believe and then refute us. What they're going to do is put some twisted version of Christianity before the world, or present us as something absolutely contrary to what we really are, and then get the world to hate us. We need, in a sense, to be men who are also apologists. Now, when we think about apologists, I'm not speaking about those who would seek to prove the existence of God, but those who can explain what the Christian faith truly is. What it really is. What we mean when we speak. For me just to go out on the campus and rail against sin could play into the devil's hands. All they see is a madman railing. But to speak about sin in a way that drives the point home right to their own conscience is another matter. To look them face to face and to begin to peel them like an onion. Not just speaking in glowing generalities. You're a bunch of sinners and the world's full of sinners and you guys are doing this and that. But appeal to what they know. Their conscience bears witness to the law that's been written upon their heart. They know they have violated God's commands. To be able to give an answer. You want to go out and do street preaching and all sorts of things, but can you give an answer when someone confronts you? Why you believe what you believe? So these are great and wonderful times to be a Christian. We know that in spite of all the hoopla, and all the cry for change, we know that it is simply going to lead to more emptiness, more failure. We know that. The problem is that Christianity in America is so messed up, so weak, that most of what's called Christianity can't provide the answer. And don't think that you can either. Just because you've listened to Dr. Piper or studied the Bible for a year. There is a great necessity for you to study and show yourself approved and to be able to truly, truly, with the wisdom God gives you through Scripture, confront this age. Not with a critical, smirky, proud look on your face, but with humility and with love and brokenness. These are the best of times. The best of times. I can only think of the opportunities that's going to arise. When a culture goes wrong, I heard a man say one time, when a culture goes wrong, there are three groups, three professions, he says, that clean up the mess. Doctors, lawyers, and preachers. Doctors can heal physical maladies. Lawyers can get men out of legal problems, but only preachers can bring about the salvation of a soul through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what we are to be. We are to be a polished blade. A polished blade. We no longer have the privilege or luxury of just assuming. Of just quoting things off the top of our head. We live in a world that's going to call us to defend what we're saying. And we've got to be able to defend it. Now again, I'm not necessarily talking about apologetics to prove the existence of God. I'm speaking about being able to defend and tell what we truly believe as Christians. Not only with our words, but with our life. Are you up to the task? You most certainly are not. Neither am I, and neither was the Apostle Paul. But he didn't claim to have competence in himself. But he was made competent through the power of God and the wisdom of the Scriptures. Another thing, and this is where I'm going to stop. Be terrified of a critical spirit. Of a critical spirit. Be terrified of your own religious pride. Be terrified of what you think you have. Be terrified whenever you see a sense of looking down upon other Christians. Be terrified of that. I was recently with a man very, very well known in Christianity, not of my persuasion. Nonetheless, a man saved, called by God, has been used by God. And I purposed in my heart to treat him with the greatest amount of respect. I purposed in my heart after meeting with him, when questioned about it, to speak of only the positive things. Be very, very careful. Very careful. I have heard men look down upon a Ravenhill because Ravenhill didn't have all his ducks in the row theologically in some things. Or at least I wouldn't agree with Ravenhill on every point. Those men, Ravenhill had more of God in his finger than those men had in their whole body. Just because you know something in your head does not mean you know it. And whatever you have, you've received it by grace. You've received it by grace. And so it's very important to walk in that grace. To always walk in that grace. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you and I thank you. You are sovereign. You are mighty. You laugh at the schemes of men who set themselves up as gods and demand worship. You laugh at the armies of the world, for if they were all combined together into one gigantic united force, if they were to come against you, it would be less than a mite beating its head against a world of granite. Father, I praise you that you've set your king not on a hill of dirt, not on a chair of marble, but in glory He reigns over all things and does whatever pleases Him. Lord, that You use the schemes and the raging and the evil plots of men to carry out Your will. They row against Your will only to find that they have rowed straight into Your will. Lord, that You order all things for the benefit of Your people, for their purging, for their conformity. Father, I pray that You would give us grace to be the salt of the earth, to be a city set on a hill, to shine as lights in the midst of this perverse generation. Lord, all things will pass, but not one jot or tittle of Your word will fail. Lord, help us. Raise up, Lord, preachers of the gospel. Lord, men with bloody knees. Calloused hands. And a true word in their mouth. The harvest is plentiful, Lord, and the laborers are few. We beseech You, Lord, to send forth laborers into Your harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's see here. We are in John chapter 1. As we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As we said in our last class, I'll summarize. Unless you understand the height of the pre-existent glory of the Son, you cannot understand the depth of His incarnation and humiliation. To understand the one, it is necessary to comprehend something of the other. Also, there is a terrible malady in the sense that many people see the Son of God enter in or almost as though He begins to exist when He enters into history 2,000 years ago in the incarnation. And that is so very, very wrong. Or they see Him as a secondary player in the Old Testament. Again, very, very wrong. We must see the eternal, pre-existent glory of the Son. Only then can we begin to understand the depth of His humiliation. And why do we want to understand the wide gap between the two? So that we can glory in Him. So that we can glory in Him. Remember, theology leads to doxology and praxis. Theology, a discourse on God, leads to doxology, worship, and praxis, practice, the way we live, the way we walk. Now, we are at the point now where we have done in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We'll start in verse 4. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, I want to read something from David Clarkson. He explains that the sun is the great frontal principle of all life. Life finds its essential and original existence in Him. So much for the Son being a secondary player. So much for the Son entering on the scene 2,000 years ago. As there has always been the Father, there has always been the Son. And the Son has always been the frontal principle of life. All life. Everything that has to do with creation. I think according to the book of Colossians, it is correct to say that not only all things were created by Him, but all things were created in Him. In the sphere of Him. All things are about the Son. Now, the text does not say through Him, but in Him. Whatever life and light is found in God is found in the Word. Whatever life and light of God that is communicated to men has always and will always come through the Word. He is a source. The source of life. And all life is communicated through Him. Through Him. Everything that anyone has ever known about God, they have known through the Son of God. He has always been mediator. But don't think of Him. This is very important here. Don't think of Him as mediator. But think of Him also as source. Along with the Father. Not simply a mediator. In Him. It doesn't say that life came through Him only, but it was in Him. Now, John's words find their Old Testament counterpart in Psalms 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. I've written here that it is remarkable that what the psalmist ascribes to God, the apostle John ascribes to the Son. Everything that has ever lived and moved has done so by the grace of the Son of God. The elect and fallen angels, the elect and fallen among angels and demons, the most pious and most irreverent among men owe their very existence to Him. In light of such truth, our reverence is rational. But rebellion is both arrogant and insane. Furthermore, it is an incomprehensible marvel that the fountain of all life would lay down His life for those who had none. Now, let's look at this for a moment. First of all, our reverence is rational. If there truly exists such a being as the Son of God, then our reverence and complete deliverance of self over to Him is quite rational. It is very rational. At the same time, rebellion against Him or merely ignoring Him is absolutely the most insane thing a creature could ever do. And this is what I want to show you your own insanity. My own insanity here. This is very important. Don't look at this as me talking about somebody in Hollywood. Look at yourself for a moment. The insanity. Young men here, you teenagers. How many thoughts of God do you have during the day? And how is your mind filled up with so many things that have nothing to do with God? My little boy Ian, he likes, I don't know, Legos, I guess is what they're called. And that's fine. But sometimes I sit down with him and I say, "You really like Legos?" "Yes, Dad." "You think a lot about Legos?" "Yes, Dad." Now, son, it's okay to like Legos and it's okay to think about Legos. But let's compare the quantity and quality of your thoughts with regard to Legos and with regard to God. Let's weigh them in a scale for a moment. We're looking out at we were doing some reading and looking out the window, and the leaves, of course, were changing. I said, "Son, look out the window and see that." He looked out the window. He saw that. I said, "Does that give you thoughts about God?" He said, no. Should it? He began to weep. Yes, it should. Now think about this. I'm not just speaking about the secular mind. We know that they are arrogant, that they are absolutely insane in their folly of not kissing the sun, of not submitting to the sun, of not bowing their knee to the sun. It's absolute insanity, suicidal insanity, the taking of one's own life. It's like being attached to a life support system and doing everything in your power to rip the plug out of the wall. But let's look at us. How hesitant we are to obey. How hesitant we are to give everything to Him. How hesitant we are to trust Him. Now, here I've written that the elect and fallen among angels and demons, the most pious and most irreverent among men, owe their very existence to Him. Isn't it amazing that the man or the woman who clenches his or her fists and shakes it in the face of God and screams out blasphemies, they only do so by the life that flows from the God they curse. The Antichrist, the many Antichrists that have been in this world, that have said horrible things against Him, they do so by the breath He gives them. Now, folks, if that's not insane, people have always asked me, they say, well, the devil's very wise, right? Well, he's clever. Well, if he knows who God is, I mean, he does. I mean, he's been there. And he knows his end is coming quickly. Why doesn't he just give up? Why doesn't he just fall on his face? Why doesn't he plead for mercy or something? Well, let me ask you a question. When you go out witnessing and you talk to a man who says, yeah, I know there's a God. I know Jesus is the only way. I know I'm going to hell. And yet, he will not repent. You see, the power of sin, you ought to be terrified of it. It's corrupting, numbing power. That beings could hate their Creator so much that they would rather, have you ever heard the phrase, I'd rather rot in hell than to forgive this person. Or I'd rather rot in hell to do such and such a thing. Their idea is, I hate God so much I'd rather rot in hell than submit to Him. That's the power of sin. It's the power of sin. Now, in light of such truth, our reverence is rational, but our rebellion is both arrogant and insane. I think if an angel had the opportunity to stand before all men on this planet, this very day, and was allowed to say one thing, I think he might put forth the following interrogative. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? to shake your fist at Him. You're pathetic. Furthermore, it is incomprehensible marvel that the fountain of life would lay down His life for those who had none. Such is the love of God for His people. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? There's enough right there to propel you into an eternity of obedience. That the one in whom all life is found lays down His life for the benefit of His people. I just caught the end of it. I was counseling, but I believe Brother Sean was saying that even when he was on that tree, he was sustaining the life of the very men who had nailed him there. The galaxies and the stars were all being upheld by him, even while he is dying. Now, folks, that's omnipotence. And you're worried about something because of some little election in some little country? That's omnipotence. I was with a dear brother in South Carolina 2 weeks ago, and he's one of the premier wood carvers in the world, I guess. He only does works now on commission. And he was sharing his testimony with me, and it was amazing. As a young wood carver, brilliant. I mean, you just can't believe what this guy does. I mean, trust me. He set out to replicate perfectly something God had created. He works primarily with fowl, with birds. And his goal was to perfectly replicate in wood the image of what God had created. He said he was working one day. Some of his works take 22 months, 10 hours a day to form a few birds. And he said, I'm working on a feather that I've been working on for I didn't even know how long. And he goes, I realized I could not make that feather like the feather of the bird I was studying. And then I realized that if months and months and months of working to replicate this thing, I could not do it, but that feather could fall out and God could replace another one just like that. In countless billions of birds. He goes, I knew there was a God. That moment, I knew there was a God. All men are little men. All men are little men. All countries are like a drop in the bucket. All the armies of the world in hell itself are as nothing. Now, and the life was the light of men, the sun, the fountain of all life and light. Any true knowledge or revelation of God that men have ever possessed did not originate with them, but came as a gracious endowment from the Son. Look at that, a gracious endowment from the Son. Do you know something about God? Then it was a gracious endowment from the Son. Was it based upon your merit, your study, your brilliance? You're a spiritual savant? I mean, where did you get this knowledge? It was a gracious endowment from the Son. Apart from Him, there would be only darkness and death. It is important to note that the revelation of God through the Son is not confined to the incarnation, but from the beginning of creation, the Son has always been the mediator through which God has revealed Himself to the world. For this reason, He is worthy to be called the Word and to be heard as such. the hardest battle we are always going to have to fight is that Christianity is an exclusive religion. When you begin to start trying to work out of that, or to explain it, or to somehow dumb that down or water it down, you no longer have Christianity. Christianity is exclusive. And it says there is one God. Now that doesn't create a problem with most people. Do you realize that? Most people would not have a problem with you saying there is one God. The problem they have is that there is one way. That's the problem. Jesus is their problem. As Christians, we are always saying with the definite article, He is the Savior, not a Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you have any idea? So you don't. Do you have any idea how radical, how wrong, how hateful that sounds to the secular mind? To a culture grown up, fed on pluralism, ecumenicalism, and every other kind of ism in the world. The arrogance that they see in our faces when we say, no. Muhammad is not a prophet. Only a false one. No, all the religions of the East, they are not true. There is only one true communicator of the will of God, and He happens to be God. And His name is Jesus Christ. That's when everything falls apart. Any hope of a truce between us and the world is absolutely destroyed when we bring up that point. It's over. That's why we're looked at as bigots, as enemies of globalism, of unity, of peace. That's why we will be hated by all men. Why? Because we say Jesus is the only way and no to everything else. Why do I put such emphasis on this? Because this truth is being eroded away. I mean, if someone who calls himself a theological liberal wants to go to some meeting of all the spiritual leaders in the world, fine, let him go. But when evangelicals, or those who call themselves evangelicals, start doing this sort of thing, well, they can go, but they shouldn't go with the title evangelical, because they do not believe the gospel. We cannot seek to be invited to their party. We cannot dumb down what we're saying or simply be quiet about it so that they'll let us in. We don't belong in. We are relevant not because we are in with them. We are relevant because we're not in with them. And that's what you must see. If things keep going as they are, young men, you have no idea the importance of what I'm saying. This world is going to be filled with believers in Jesus Christ. But they're going to believe in Him as a way. They're going to love Him as a way, as a truth. And they're going to hate you because you say He's not a truth, He is the truth. He's not a way, He is the way. And they're going to say away with you, and they're going to say that you're not even worthy to be alive. Look, you don't have to start some new Christian sect and make your people wear strange clothes in order to be hated by this world. You don't have to take some minor thing in Scripture and blow it out of proportion into the main thing and then be criticized by everybody on the planet. You just hold fast to this one truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that'll be enough to send you to the gallows and to be hated by all men. But if you let go of that, you are no longer Christian. You are no longer Christian. Now I want to read here from J.C. Ryle, his commentary on these verses. He says, the five verses now before us contain a statement of matchless sublimity concerning the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He it is, beyond all question, whom St. John means when he speaks of the Word. No doubt there are heights and depths in that statement which are far beyond man's understanding, and yet there are plain lessons in it which every Christian would do well to treasure up in his mind. Like what one Michael Card said one time, he said, give up on your pondering and fall down on your knees. There is so much in these first 18 verses of the book of John. In the first five verses, even the first verse, even the first phrase. Do you realize that all of us, well, let's go farther than this. You choose from among 2,000 years of Christian theologians, the greatest minds who've ever walked on this planet. You give them 85 years after their training, after they've come to maturity as theologians, when they're at the peak of their intellectual capabilities and spirituality, then give them 85 years to work collectively on understanding and sounding the depths of John 1:1. And when they have finished after 85 years, they will not have even gotten through the front door of this text. Then I could say the same thing just about the word faith. You see what a task is before us? To know the Scriptures. To know the God of the Scriptures. We learn firstly that our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. St. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. He did not begin to exist when the heavens and earth were made. Much less did He begin to exist when the gospel was brought into the world. He had glory with the Father before the world was. He was existing when matter was first created and before time began. He was before all things. He was from all eternity. We learn secondly that our Lord Jesus Christ is a person distinct from the Father and yet one with Him. St. John tells us that the Word was with God. The Father and the Word, though two persons, are joined by an ineffable union. Where God the Father was from all eternity, there also was the Word, even God the Son. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal, and yet their Godhead one. This is a great mystery. Happy is he who can receive it as a child without attempting to explain it. Receive it as a child. Work to explain it. But your ability to explain it, upon that your faith does not rest. Your faith rests upon the proclamation of God's Word to you in the Scriptures. I have a dear friend named Rogelio Asea in Peru. He's actually from Cuba, and so that's what we all call him, Cuba. And he was literally found in a dump, dying. Drug addict, was converted, could barely read, Now he's a pastor, one of my favorite preachers to listen to. But God has given him such a childlike wisdom. It's astounding. And one day, when Cuba was first, when he was first converted, he was standing on a street corner, and some Jehovah Witnesses came up to him. And they said, "Can you explain to us the Trinity?" Cuba said, "No." And they said, "Well, if you can't explain it to us, we won't believe it." Cuba said, "Let me ask you a question. Is God here right now with us as we're standing here? Is His presence here?" And they said, "Of course it is. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent." "Okay, is God down there a block away on that corner standing where that man is standing? Is God's presence down there?" And they said, "Well, of course it is. Like we said, He's omnipresent. He's everywhere." Cuba said, "Can you explain that to me?" They said, "No." He said, "Well, if you can't explain that to me, I don't have to explain the Trinity to you." There are so many things that we cannot explain. But they are true. They are true. And if anyone rails at you on this, any man in any intellectual discipline has to say the same thing. I'm sure the medical field is absolutely full of men operating upon truths they can't really understand. But if they didn't operate upon those truths, there'd be a lot of dead people in the operating room. There's a lot of things that we know to be true that we cannot understand. That's the seed of all human discovery. And if there are things in this world, this universe, being large but not being infinite, if there are mysteries here in a finite planet, how much more should we expect mysteries in an infinite God? Now, let's go on. We learn thirdly that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God. St. John tells us that the Word was God. He is not merely a created angel or a being inferior to God the Father and invested by Him with power to redeem sinners. He is nothing less than perfect God, equal to the Father as touching His Godhead, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds. Charles Spurgeon, I was reading him recently, and he said that if he felt that the mediator was only a man, or was an angel, he said there would be room and reason for despair, for doubt, for wandering. If he believed that the mediator was just a man, there would be room for such despair as just to sit down on a chair, to put your head in your hands and to weep. There'd be no hope. But if the mediator is God, then there is no reason whatsoever to doubt. He must be God. Newton brings this out also in one of his wonderful hymns. He must be God. He must be God for us to trust in Him. Would you really want to trust in something else? Even the highest angel in heaven, would you want to put your trust in him? Would you want to put your trust in a man? Would you want to trust a demigod, somewhere between God and man? No, I would not be able to sleep at night unless I knew that my faith was placed in God, who does not fail. None of his good words have ever fallen to the ground. Also, knowing something of the extent of your sin, do you think that anyone could deal with it except God? Knowing something of my own wickedness, I know that my redemption must come from God alone. As Spurgeon said about Jonah, he learned that salvation is of the Lord. And he learned it in a rather strange college Spurgeon says, in the belly of a whale. You know, most of our truths are learned there. We can learn them out of a book. We read them in a book, but they're learned in the belly of a whale. Now, we learn fourthly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. St. John tells us that by Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So far from being a creature of God, as some heretics have falsely asserted, He is the being who made the worlds and all that they contain. He commanded and they were created. Now, John says that by Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, folks, you can't get any more emphatic than that. You just can't. He didn't just say everything was made by Him, but He goes on to strengthen that statement. Again, repeating it in a different form to give greater emphasis. If He made everything, He wasn't made. Unless He could make Himself, and that's an absolute absurdity. A non-being cannot call themselves into being. He is God. And your faith must rest upon that. Because you see, those who would say that Jesus is a way have denied His deity. When they deny that Jesus is the only way, they deny His deity. You see, when you put the definite, indefinite article before the word way, then you have reduced Jesus down. He now belongs to a group. He is no longer holy. Holy means separate. When you say Jesus is a way, like Muhammad is a way, like Buddha is a way, like Krishna is a way, He is no longer holy. He is no longer God. He is just on a team with a bunch of other like creatures. Now, we learn lastly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual life and light. You know, at least in part, what I believe about the Word. I believe it's infallible, inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient. But know this. Don't think you're going to gain great truth from the Word of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ, apart from the Son. And the Word points us to the Son. Constantly points us to the Son. Everything in the Bible points us to the Son. Everything in the Old Testament points us to the Son. You must understand this. If not, if you don't see it this way, then the Old Testament's full of just a lot of moral stories. Even the story of Samson points us to the Son. If it did not, it would simply be a moral story. Demonstrating to us something about God, yes, but a moral story. But I want to submit to you that a Samson existed only because coming after him was one greater than Samson. A Moses existed only because there was pointing to one who would come after him, a one greater than Moses. A Joshua existed only because there was one greater coming who was greater than Joshua. There was an Adam, so there could be a Christ. Everything has to do with the Son. Your goal is to be devoted to the Son, devoted to Him, Your hope for your children is not that they be great preachers or missionaries. That's secondary. That should be a symptom of something far greater, that their hearts would belong to the Son. I think it wouldn't be unwise to say we ought to be willing to trade all our missionary and preaching endeavors, any success we have achieved in the ministry, to trade it all in for a heart more devoted to the Son of God, who thinks about the Son, who's consumed about the Son, who's eaten up with zeal for the Son. Guys, you can do all this stuff that we're doing for a lot of wrong reasons. You can do it for the sake of the ministry. You can do it for the sake of so many things. If you don't do it for the Son, it's not right. It's idolatry. We learned lastly that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual life. St. John tells us that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the eternal fountain from which alone the sons of men have ever derived life. Do you see that? To call Him away? You're going to call Him away? You're going to call Him a truth? You're going to put Him in a group with other prophets and say He's like them? Listen to what Ryle is saying. He is the eternal fountain from which alone the sons of men have ever derived life. No one has ever even breathed a breath apart from the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. So the moment you start talking about Him as a way, you're no longer Christian. You can't stand and defend that one truth, or at least die for that one truth, you're no longer Christian. You balk at that, when you're being publicly interviewed, you've denied Christ. Whatever spiritual life and light Adam and Eve possessed before the fall was from Christ. Whatever deliverance from sin and spiritual death any child of Adam has ever enjoyed since the fall, whatever light of conscience or undertaking or understanding anyone has obtained, has all flowed from Christ. The vast majority of mankind in every age have refused to know Him, have forgotten the fall and their own need of a Savior. The light has been constantly shining in darkness. The most have not comprehended the light, but if any men and women out of the countless millions of mankind have ever had spiritual life and light, they have owed all to Christ. Now, Christians would agree with this, but at the same time, they deny this many times in their view of the Old Testament. They think Jesus is predicted there, but non-existent there. That's not true. The Son's all over the Old Testament. It's His work. I'll never, never, never get over the fact that the closest we ever come in the entire Bible to a visual description of Yahweh is in Isaiah 6. And John tells us that Isaiah saw the Son there. Now that's not a coincidence. Such is a brief summary of the leading lessons which these wonderful verses appear to contain. There is much in them without controversy which is above our reason, but there is nothing contrary to it. When we say that there is a mystery, we're not saying it's irrational. We're simply saying it's a mystery. Don't confuse the two. A mystery is the truth that God is one, and there are three persons in the Godhead. That is a mystery, but it is not illogical or without reason. It is not on the same superficial level as saying, can God make a rock he can't lift? Or can God draw a square circle? That's an absurdity. It's illogical. So when we speak about mystery, we're not talking about something irrational. We're talking about something beyond what our minds can comprehend. There is much that we cannot explain and must be content humbly to believe. Now, but it's not this leap in the dark belief. It is based upon Scripture and the work of regeneration in the heart of a man. Let's go ahead and take a break here. Let's look at "The Son is True God" by Archibald A. Hodge. That the Son is the true God is proved by the following considerations. First of all, Christ existed before He was born of the Virgin. He was with the Father before the world was. He came into the world and He came down from heaven. All the names and titles of God are constantly applied to Christ and none others except to the Father and the Spirit, as Jehovah, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, God, God over all, the true God, the everlasting life, the Alpha and Omega, and on. We can go further than that. All divine attributes are predicated of Him. Eternity, immutability, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and even more. Ryle is not being exhaustive here. Hodge is not being exhaustive here. The Scriptures attribute all divine works to Christ. Creation, preservation and providential government, final judgment, giving eternal life, sending the Holy Ghost, sanctification. The Scriptures declare that divine worship should be paid to Him. Men are to be baptized into the name of Jesus as well as into the name of the Father and the Holy Ghost. The grace of Jesus is evoked in the apostolic benediction. Folks, on every page, things are said about the person of Jesus that if He is not God, it is blasphemy. I always find it interesting that when the Jews pick up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. Now, if He did not believe He was God, and the Jews simply misunderstood Him, as the Jehovah Witnesses will say, well, the Jews just misunderstood Him, then don't you think Jesus would have said, hey, hold on, guys. You're right. You should blaspheme. You should stone me if I say I'm God. But that's not what I'm saying. You misunderstood me. He doesn't do that. He allows them to continue on in this belief. Why? Because it's what He was really saying. That He is God. We're going to call it a day on this part of our study. We'll begin at Philippians 2:6. Is there any question just about anything? Got a few minutes here. Oh, something that I feel is very good. One of the things in which it's very important to help the Jehovah Witness to understand anyone who would deny the deity of Christ is when they ask me, why do you believe that? And I say, well, because I believe the Bible. And I believe the Bible to such an extent that I have to accept everything it says, even if I cannot explain it. And then I go on the attack. Your problem is this. You believe that you can believe only what you can explain. And if you can't explain it, then the Scriptures must not be saying it. And so you throw out or twist or change some of the texts of Scripture to make them fit your reasoning. You can't do that. I say, I am and must be submitted as a slave to Scripture. I must submit my intellect to Scripture. If Scripture says that there is one God, but Scripture attributes deity to three persons equally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I must accept that truth even if I can't explain it. You can't explain it, so you change the text. I can't do that. Also, another thing that's very, very good when you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, I'll never forget this. I had been in the jungle for several days with a missionary by the name of Homer Crane. And we came out of there and we were not doing good. We were supposed to be met by a group of other missionaries. We were not. We had to sleep out in the jungle without mosquito nets, laying on the ground. And it was no fun. Well, I came back in, and I'll never forget, I was carrying the diesel back up, these big drums of diesel. I was a lot younger back then. And I pulled them out of the back of the boat, and I was carrying them up the dock, and I got diesel all over me. So not only was I muddy, I hadn't taken my boots off in about 5 days, hadn't bathed, and now I had diesel all over me. Well, I finally got everything taken care of, and I'm walking back, and I'm walking through the plaza of Iquitos, just trying to make it to a hotel. That's all I wanted to do. And here the Jehovah Witnesses just converge on me. And I'm like, oh, just not now, Lord. And I'm sitting there as they're talking, just wondering, Lord, do I enter into an argument? What do you want me to do? And just all of a sudden, it came into my mind what I ought to do. So I just looked at him and I said, you know, I love talking about God. I really do. And I really appreciate people like you who talk about God. I said, but you know what I like to talk about the most? And I said, and you'll understand this, because you're a people who love God. I love to talk about those times, you know, those times in prayer when you're praying and all of a sudden the presence of God just seems to fill the room and fill your heart, and you break out in worship and it just goes on for hours, and you literally almost have to cry out to God and ask Him to take His hand off of you because it'll just kill you, because He's so real and His presence is so powerful and there's so much joy in your heart that you literally end up crying out, oh God, take Your hand off me lest I die. Share with me some of the times you've had like that in prayer. And they just go, because they can't. Because there is no presence. There is no power. There is no joy. And when you see the bewildered look on their face, just say, you can't even talk about it, can you? Because you don't even know what I'm talking about. Because you have a religion. You don't have God. You don't have God. Because you don't have Christ. Another thing to do that's very, very helpful is when a Jehovah Witness comes up to me, I'll say something like this. Look, I don't want to talk about a lot of things that may be important but are not the most important thing. Here's what I want to talk about. I want you to tell me your gospel. I'm going to give you 3 minutes, 5 minutes. Tell me what the gospel is. And they'll begin to talk about the kingdom, the church, works, all, you know, everything. All right? And so when they finish, I go, now, that's your gospel. Yes. Would you repeat it again? I want to make sure I understand you. They tell to me again. I go, okay, so that is the gospel. Yes. Now, let me repeat it to you because I want to make sure I completely understand you. And I repeat back to them exactly what they've told me. Now, is that your gospel? And they say, yes. Talking about the reign, the kingdom, all these different things. And then I go, okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I read that. This was Paul's gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was raised on the third day. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You didn't talk about that. Now, then before they can even answer, Galatians chapter 1. If anyone comes to you with any other gospel, let him be accursed. And they go, no, we mean that too. I said, no, sir, I gave you 2 chances. You repeated yourself. I even said what you said to me and asked you to verify if I really understood your gospel. And not once did you mention these things. But you got to have them repeat it several times so that they can't say later on, you misunderstood me. And it'll stop them dead in their tracks. Because rarely have I ever had a Jehovah's Witness talk to me about the death of Christ.